Matthew chapter 5 from 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We'll read that far in the Word of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, over the last several months, during midweek services, we have been going through the Beatitudes. And it was asked on a few occasions whether I would preach these sermons during the Lord's Day. Well, without repeating the previous sermons for those who already heard them, I thought, well, we're probably all here who are at midweek services and then some. I would hope, beloved, after what we heard about the covenant love of God this morning, that an introduction to this beatitude would actually be unnecessary. That when we hear about the glory of God, about the beauty of His love, about the incredible, one-sided, covenantal mercies of the Lord, that in itself would instill in us a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, boys and girls, do you ever remember a time when you were hungry? I mean really hungry. Or a time when maybe in a hot summer day you were really thirsty. Thirsty for a nice, cool drink. Maybe you were so hungry that you felt a pain in your stomach. That happens sometimes, right? When we're really, really hungry. But what the Lord Jesus is describing, he uses these terms hunger and thirst, but not after food and drink. He's talking about a desire after God, a desire after what God is and what God gives, a desire to be in a right relationship with God. Have you ever felt that kind of hunger, children? That kind of thirst that you couldn't do without God, that you needed Him, that you longed for Him, that you prayed to Him in strong terms. Well, that's what this fourth beatitude is all about. And so our text is Matthew 5 and the sixth verse. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the theme of our time tonight. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst. Simply following the passage, we want to see the condition that these people are in, the object that they are desiring, longing for, and the promise that Christ gives them. As far as the condition that they're in, we have seen on the other occasions when we've considered the Beatitudes that they are linked. They are not given randomly as a number of disconnected truths, but they actually follow the one upon another. They're not in isolation. So Jesus is teaching these things in a specific order, and the order is important. So we've already seen, blessed are the poor in spirit. When God acquaints us to some extent with ourselves, when he acquaints us with our doleful condition, alienated from him by nature, when he acquaints us with something of his beauty and desirability, we realize how poor we are. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And the Greek word blessed, of course, could be translated happy. Now that may seem a little bit jarring to us. How can somebody poor in spirit be happy? But Jesus says, you are blessed. It is a good thing when we mourn about our sin. But that leads to something. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. There's an inner response to what we come to grips with. There's a reaction, and not just momentary, but it becomes a lifetime of responses to the Word, of responses to the grace of God, of responses to the Lord himself. And as a result of that, not only do we see our poverty, not only do we mourn over our poverty, but it has an effect on us. It changes us. We become, says Jesus, meek. I'm not going to go into a rather extended discussion of the difference between meekness and humility. There is a difference. I would recommend that message to you if you care to get into that message. But meekness is the outflowing. It is a life style of humility. It is the way humility is expressed to God and toward others. But when you think about it, when we truly mourn, when we truly desire to know the Lord more, to be done with the sins with which we've become acquainted, when we are wearied with the depravity of the natural heart with which we grapple as newborn believers, it is inevitable. It is impossible that it cannot be that this next beatitude becomes a reality. We don't just remain in our mourning. God doesn't just show us our sin to bring us into despair, but to bring us out of despair. And so we begin to hunger and thirst after that which we so far do not have. And when we are truly meek, when we habitually suppress our natural pride by the grace of God, when we renounce creature abilities and self-help remedies, then we turn to God. And we do so hungering and thirsting after this thing called righteousness. When we began this series some time ago, these Beatitudes are not just niceties. This is the blueprint, the portrait. These are the qualifications, the qualities, I would rather say, of a believer. These are the X-ray results of a believer's heart and life. This is what goes on in the life of a believer. The emptying of self-righteousness, but then an indescribable desire after God and after his grace. Now, obviously, that's not the case naturally. We see this throughout the history of Scripture from the very beginning through the history of Israel into the New Testament. People left to themselves have no such hunger. We do hunger and thirst after many things. Things which we believe will satisfy us, that will please us, that are good for us, and we pursue them. We easily forget the Lord. And what does God do? He pursues us, as we heard this morning. He sends things to interrupt the party, to disrupt the endless, repetitive chain of events that lead us away from Him. He arrests us. He stops us. He shows us not despairing things, but things that are much better, much more glorious than what we had before. You think of some of the most notable examples. Saul of Tarsus, boys and girls, off he goes to Damascus, letters in hand, authorized to persecute Christians. He thought they were entirely wrong. And secretly he believed he was entirely right. He was defending the God of Israel. He was, as he would later describe, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the cream of the crop. He thought he was doing God's service until Jesus met him. And what did God do to him? Exactly what we read in the Beatitudes. God first acquainted him with his utter helplessness. He couldn't even see where he was going. He was collapsed to the ground by the immensity of the glory of God, which confronted him. And then the very next question, who are you, Lord? Have you ever asked that question? Well, you've heard about God all your life until all of a sudden you met him. And then the very next question, what will you have me to do? So self-righteousness was replaced by a hunger and thirst after true righteousness. The Proverbs say it this way, before honor is humility. We can only reign with Christ after we have been crucified with Christ and made righteous by the Lord Jesus. Now we need to be careful, as we've said on previous occasions, not to make some kind of chronological blueprint of the Beatitudes. We can't say that A leads to B and that B leads to C, and if your life doesn't exactly follow this in that order for a certain amount of time to a certain depth, that you're not a true Christian. But one thing can be said. If Jesus says that each of these things indicate blessedness, and we miss them, are we blessed? So whether the Lord comes to you in a way of love at first and later opens up to you the things that we need His righteousness for, or whether He confronts us with deep convictions right off the bat, as it were, and then leads us into His love, the order is not the critical thing. The reality of these things in our life is. So we pause and we ask, do I know? Do you know what it is to be spiritually poor? Do you know what it is to really mourn over your sin? Do you know what it is to be made meek? I'm not talking about your natural character, that you're quiet or reserved or anything like that. Have you been humbled by God, and is that beginning to become who you are? And is there welling up in you this desire after righteousness? Before we talk about what this righteousness is, thinking about the terms. In the Middle East, where Jesus was preaching this sermon, people were undoubtedly acquainted with hunger and thirst in ways that perhaps we are not. Boys and girls, you know, when I used that description before about being really hungry, really thirsty, where do you go? You head for the fridge, you head for the tap. In our neck of the woods, in the country we live in, food and drink is abundant. You don't have to go far. You don't have to go searching for it. You don't have to go drilling wells for it when you're living in a comfortable home. But in a wilderness, this kind of hunger and thirst could be expected. If you traveled literally anywhere, the wilderness, the desert, was never too far from an Israelite. And so there was always that danger of coming to the end of your food and drink. You think of Hagar sent out by Abraham with a pitcher of water on her shoulder, son in hand. She was, what, a day into her travels, and she thought it was over. Now, even though Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey, indeed, there was always a desert nearby. But do we realize that the same is true for us? Not physically, but spiritually. That with all of the things that kind of keep us going by nature, the things that we pursue, that we run after, that keep us busy, that we're engaged in our life, that there's not too far from those things a desert. Well, you might wonder, what am I talking about? Well, how many of us have had the experience that we're pursuing our life's dreams, we are heavy and driving through life, we are full throttle, and then sickness, then a loss, then a business failure, then betrayed by a friend, something always close by to remind us we're in a desert land. This kind of hungering Jesus is talking about, this kind of thirsting, is a pure hungering. It's a pure thirsting. It's a wholesome hungering. Children, could you imagine being an Israelite wandering through the wilderness, losing his way, longing and looking for something to drink? And you've probably seen in the summertime, you're driving down the road, you look out ahead and it looks like there's water on the road. We call that a mirage. And you get close to it and it's nothing. It's just more road. Well, that happened in the desert too. And could you imagine this poor Israelite longing for a drink, thinking he sees water? Nothing. Then imagine the Israelite going to, say, a pool of water and it's stagnant and it's unfit to drink. It is just, it would make him die. That's what happens. That's the experience of a person who comes to faith. The things we were chasing disappear. Or the things we've been indulging in, we realize are killing us. It's like stagnant, putrid water that we cannot have. You've probably heard examples of people lost at sea who literally died of thirst with an ocean of water around them, because the salt in the water continued to dehydrate them until they died. That's a picture of a life without God. This hungering and thirsting becomes, over time, a consuming thing. When our eyes are open to the realities of spiritual life, we cannot help but hunger after righteousness. Now, what is this righteousness? What is Jesus saying drives this person to hunger and thirst? He says, after righteousness. After righteousness. Righteousness to a lot of people is an idea. It's a word. It's some religious concept. It's something you hear about in catechism or in a sermon on Sunday. It's a word that maybe we don't exactly even understand very much. And it's a word, because of all that, that we can easily forget and really have no personal interaction with. But Jesus is talking about people who hunger after this thing, who are thirsting after this thing, who are craving this thing, who must have this thing. So what is this thing? What is this righteousness? Well, children, the simplest way of remembering righteousness is the first part of the word, right. Right, not this kind of right with your pen, but being right. Only this isn't just being right like on a test. This is being right with God. This means that God declares you right with Him. And you may be wondering, how in the world can this holy God of ours say that any sinner is right? But that's what this word is talking about. That means perhaps nothing to some of us who really have no dealings with God in a practical sense during any day of the week except maybe Sunday. But to others, being right with God, knowing that I am accepted by God, that I am loved by God, that He is my God, and that I am His child, means everything. Righteousness. There's a lot packed in this little word. Let's start with the ultimate righteousness. That's God. God isn't just always right in the sense that what He does is correct. But God is the very definition, the very embodiment of good. Everything that's right and good is God. He is the ruler by which we measure everything. The yardstick, the meter stick, by which we measure good and evil. What He says is good is good. What He says is evil, no matter what society says, no matter what our opinions are, no matter if the whole world would agree that it's not that way. So God is righteousness in its purest form. And what God says and what God is doesn't change. He doesn't say, this is right today, but it's not right tomorrow. He doesn't say, I'm this way today, but I'm that way tomorrow. It is a constant. And God gives us a conscience, a consciousness of this. We know this, whether it's in the front of our mind or in the back of our mind, we know it. And in fact, our conscience tells us, warns us, not perfectly, not infallibly, but it tells us this isn't right. What I'm doing isn't right. The way I'm living isn't right, or it is. But the sad thing is, our concept of what's right can be gradually eroded. You could be going to church every Sunday, twice on Sunday, and without being intimately acquainted with the Word of God, without accessing the wisdom of God in prayer through Christ, our idea of what is right, our idea of righteousness, slides. It's affected and it's infected. I don't mean to be provocative, but you just look at the way worship has changed. And I'm not talking about cultural things. We'll leave that all aside. I've been to countries in Eastern Europe. I've been to countries in Africa. We're not talking about cultural differences. We're talking about in the same culture, the same people, the reverence, the awe of God, the desire to craft our worship according to what He reveals in His Word, that's going away. And the trend that we see happening, and maybe it's always been this way, I'm not that old, but the trend that is happening is to making worship pleasing to the worshiper. To mold the worship service in such a way to include elements in the worship service that may have little to do with what Scripture says it should be, but has everything to do with what makes it comfortable and enjoyable and will bring people in. I have nothing against bringing people in, the more the better, but this says a lot about the fact that things are changing and that all changes are not necessarily for the better. Way back in Paul's day, you remember how he chided the Corinthians about Lord's Supper participation. You're not even talking a generation after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. What was happening in Corinth? People were coming to the Lord's Supper drunken. Others were coming hungry. What happened? There were people in Corinth who were becoming sick, literally physically ill. Some died. Why? Because God was not pleased with the way they were defiling his worship. That's in the New Testament. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. There's just no substitute for it. And I know that some of us can't read so well and we struggle with all that. You've heard that from this pulpit before. There's different means of accessing the Word of God, but without it, without the Lord blessing our minds to know it, to remember it, to live it out, we're going to slide, personally, corporately. But there's more to this righteousness than all what I've said. There's more than just being made right with God through forgiveness, as wonderful as that is. There's even more to righteousness than living a godly life, and that's certainly part of this. The true believer desires with all his heart to please God, not to earn God's favor, but to live in a way that our conscience is open before the Lord, where communion is free-flowing with the Lord. But the most mature fulfillment of this beatitude is hungering and thirsting after God himself. That's not to say we cannot desire all those other things. Forgiveness, reconciliation with God, living a holy life. Those are wonderful things. They're laudable things to crave. But as we heard this morning, it's all about him. The whole purpose of salvation, the whole purpose of the Christian religion is to reconcile God with himself. It's not to make a group of people who are distinctly this way and that way, who do certain things that others don't, who do things that others don't, who are off to the side and doing that. No, God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. It's not just a religion. It is a relationship with himself. And Scripture bears testimony to this over and over again. We're going to hear about that in just a little bit. So are you sitting here tonight, and to you the Christian religion is a whole list of things you may do, things you may not do, things you have to keep, things you mustn't keep, a doing of this and a not doing of that, so that we're measuring our lives by all these things and we're looking at other people, how they measure up to what we think they should be. And what's the result of a Christianity like that? Pride on the one hand, despair on the other. And inevitably, it's not understanding the standard of God. Now again, does that mean the Christian religion is devoid of doing what God says in the Word? Of course not. But a train is not driven by the caboose and the cars. A train is driven by the engine. And we're not going to live a godly life until we have a God-centered life. The Pharisees thought to have a train with no engine. They were the engine. If you just put all the cars in a line and you do all the right things, God will love you. But Jesus pointed out that the center of their religion lacked mercy, lacked faith, lacked love, all the essentials that connect us to the Lord himself. This is the sweetest thing about the Christian religion. But what's so remarkable, did you notice that Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those who are righteous"? He didn't say, "Blessed are those who are assured of their relationship with God." He didn't say, "Blessed are they who have arrived, who know all these things are true in their life." No, he says, "What is your desire?" And when you think about that aspect of this beatitude, it makes perfect sense. Because as God begins to work in our life and we begin to see things as they are, ourselves, the world around us, God and His glory, the beauty and suitability of Jesus Christ, what happens? Our heart longs for these things. We desire these things. We value these things. We crave these things. Man is always pursuing what he values the most. And what happens when we value God the most? We begin to pursue Him. We begin to pray to Him. We begin to confess to Him. We begin to trust in Him. We begin to love Him. I was thinking about, instead of reading Matthew 5, reading Exodus 33. That beautiful history in the wilderness. God initially said, I'm not going with this people. They're stiff-necked and rebellious. Moses, in a Christ-like way, pleads with God, Lord, if you do not go with us, don't bring us to Canaan. How, he says, will we be known? How will we be known as thy people if thou dost not go with us? Then God answers his prayer, I will go with you. And you would think that would satisfy any leader. Prayer answered. God is with us. He's going before us. That wasn't enough. And then exactly what we're talking about tonight comes to the foreground. What does Moses desire most? Lord, show me thy glory. And I want to ask each of you tonight, as I ask myself, what do you want from God? Do you need God, and what do you need Him for? And please be honest with the Lord. He already knows the answer. Do you seek after God for things that you need only? And again, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God for healing or wrong to ask God to save a friend or a family member. Not saying that at all. But is that it? Is that the extent of your need for God? And when God gives you what you ask for, it's back to square one. You see, that's where Exodus 33 is such an incredibly powerful history. And God gave him the answer to that prayer. You read in the end of 33, the beginning of chapter 34, the Lord revealed his glory. He did so in a couple of ways. First, he sheltered Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by. But then the ultimate revelation of his glory was his names. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in forgiveness, blotting out iniquity, transgression, and sin. God displayed his glory in his mercy. Moses was satisfied. So back to the question. Be honest. Say before God, what, if anything, do I turn to God for? Even if you would say for salvation, is that it? Or have you come to that blessed place where you want Him? That you are hungering after Him, that you never mind if He should give you nothing for which you've asked, if you could just have Him and a relationship with Him. And there's so many places in Scripture that speak about this. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Psalm 42. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. Is this you? Can you honestly relate to this? Where you are longing, where you are thirsting, where you are hungry after the living God? Is this you, New Testament saint? Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Can Can you relate to the psalmist as he went to church? One thing I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And do you think God will answer such prayers? We know he will. Why do we know that? Jesus, on the last day of the great feast, stood and cried in the temple, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." What does it say in our Beatitude? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, being in a right relationship with me through the Lord Jesus. They shall be filled. I don't often have this, but I cannot let go of that last point we were considering. Beloved, there is so much to be had in God. There is so much in the love of God to be known. I could only wish that we could take this morning's passage and put it right next to tonight's, because they belong together. And when you see how it lives eternally in the heart of God to covenant with sinners, when you see that he even instituted marriage to draw us into this covenant love, to show us a little bit of what he enjoys in himself and what he would have sinners enjoy in him. How can we hunger and thirst after things so far less? It's heartbreaking to see the people of God called out of the world, assembled to his worship, departing to live for less. Don't you have it when you're reading through the scriptures? You think of the Old Testament. Under David, under Solomon, things are going so well. Idolatry comes and the whole thing falls apart. Every year when I read that, my heart sinks. What have we lost? And now we're in the New Testament era. He showed us so much more about himself. And still, we can so live without him. We can so make our excuses. We can so neglect so great salvation. Well, what about the promise? For the fourth time in the Beatitudes, the Lord says his people are blessed. He doesn't say they will be. He doesn't say someday. He says if that hunger lives in you, if you are thirsting maybe for the first time in your life tonight, you are blessed. You are favored of God because this is a gift of God. Blessed are you, dear friend, if you are struggling with your spiritual poverty, if you are mourning over your lack of holiness, if you are confessing to God in earnest your sins, sorry that you ever commit them, blessed are you, because that is all part of this hunger and thirsting, which Jesus says is already a blessed thing. Blessed are you if you can honestly cry out to God for God. Even if you can't claim his salvation, but you are longing for it, if you are burdened about your sin and it makes you come to him and trust in him, even if only a trust that's like that lady who just clung to the very hem of Jesus' garment, that was enough. Maybe you're clinging to the gospel that way, holding on for dear life. Blessed are they. Now, how does Jesus end this? Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled. The picture you have here is overflowing. It's not that God will give you a crumb here and a drop there to just bring you into glory by the skin of your teeth. No. If you can say, I hunger after God that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, if I could know something of His glory, Lord, show me Thy glory, you will be filled. And He doesn't say you will be relieved of your burdens. He doesn't say you'll be sustained with a minimum amount. You will be filled. That means all of your desire after Him will be so filled, exceedingly filled, exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. You'll have more than heart could wish. You will know God in ways you never imagined you could, beginning in this life and coming to a glorious future. If you're sitting here tonight and this doesn't mean a thing to you, then you're being filled too. You're being filled with everything that you've wanted. You are filling yourself up with your sins, with your self-righteousness, with your contentment, with your indifference. You're hungering and thirsting after something. You're pursuing that something. And you're going to die. You're going to die eternally. And all that you have craved and all that you have sought and all that you have valued is going to disappear in an instant and forever. You will perish eternally. You will have nothing left except the wrath of God. Why? Because you spurn. You turn away from the love of God revealed to you in His Son. And don't make those excuses. I'm not born again. I don't have my eyes open. I'm waiting for this or that. God says, what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? You will not stand before Him and say, but Lord, I couldn't. You will stand before Him and He will say to you, you would not come unto Me that you might have life. It's an interesting sort of self-deception that we're afraid of self-deception. As though to say, I'm so unsaved that I cannot see God. The very fact that you're so unsaved is the reason why Christ came. You couldn't be worse than He knows that you already are. It's not for nothing that He said, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. If you never, ever hunger and thirst after God, if you never come to yourself and realize you are living in a far country, you are going to be filled to overflowing with the wrath of God, and you are going to regret you ever heard this message or any other one. You're going to regret the fact you've ever heard the name Jesus Christ. You are going to regret the fact that you diddled away your life, that you made every excuse in the world, that you thought you were being pious, and you're in fact being the most ungodly person on earth. There are people in Tyre and Sidon who would have loved to hear the gospel as you were hearing. Jesus said Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented long ago if they heard what you are hearing. And do you think the people of Burgessville or Otterville or Tilsonburg or anywhere else around here who hears that gospel won't hear Jesus say to them, you would not. Others would have gladly heard what you are hearing. You are hearing it. You are rejecting it. You are lost. And in the face of these Beatitudes, where the Lord, if I could put it as simply as I can, says, just say what you are. Confess your spiritual poverty, and that will be the first blessing. mourn over your wretched condition. That will be the next blessing. Come to me in meekness and leave your pride behind, and that will be the third blessing. And I'm not asking you to give yourself righteousness. Long for it, ask for it, hunger for it, and that will be the next blessing. And I will fill you with it. I will fill you with it. And you can do that freely because of what Jesus did. Because he poured himself out under the wrath of God so that poor sinners would not need to experience it. And be careful of mixed motives. God doesn't take kindly to hypocrisy. Where you come to him in a pretense, but you want your sins beside. Now, I'm not saying you have to become sinless to come to him, but you have to be willing to be cleansed. You have to be willing to let go. You have to be willing to be made willing to do this. Dote less on yourselves. Think less about your pleasures. Walk away from those things which are killing you. And cry out to God, Lord, save me. And believing brother and sister in the Lord, as you well know, righteousness also means godliness, living rightly. Would to God that we were hungering and thirsting after that too. We come to the same Christ for it. But that should be the hallmark of us who believe. People around us should see that we are not satisfied with the progress we've made in godliness, that we are ever and again hunger and thirsting for more, for deeper godliness, for a closer walk with the Lord, for scouring his word to see what is his will for me. How am I doing compared to that will, O God? Keep my mind. Work in me the fruit of the Spirit. Get rid of the fruits of the flesh that I see. Give me the wisdom to know thy way. Give me the grace to suppress my evil desires. And on it is. Really? The two meet in Christ Jesus because we come to realize we're not doing this on our own. And we come to realize, as we've heard before, the Spirit of God, our dependence on the Lord's power, not by might, not by power, by His Spirit, by His Son, by His grace. And it brings us to Him. It makes us walk with Him. It makes us desire Him all the more. And finally, you may plead this beatitude. Plead the very promise he gives you. Lord, thou hast said, I don't need to know I am righteous. But if I am hungering after that righteousness, if I am thirsting after that righteousness, thou hast said, I am blessed and I will be filled. Lord, let me know it. Let me experience it. Let me continue in it. And the more we gaze in his word upon him by faith, the more it will happen. I keep coming back to that same promise over and over in my own life. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we gaze into the looking glass of God's word, as we are looking for him, as we are praying, Lord, show me thy glory in thy word, he will change you. He will transform us. And we will go from desiring righteousness to desiring the righteous one, to desiring righteousness to desiring the righteous one. Our life will be wrapped up in him. Now, I want you to just imagine for a moment, just imagine for a moment, if every single person in our congregation We're hungering and thirsting after Christ. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We wouldn't recognize ourselves. This county would be astonished. Your neighbors would say, "Who are these people? What's happened to my neighbor?" It would be so evident in everything we do and everywhere we go, in the very countenance on our face. Our countenance would be beaming as we are striving after Him, as we are, as it were, doing violence to the gates of heaven, as it was in the days of John the Baptist. And I'm not saying this so we can have a reputation. No. Then the glory would be ours. What I'm setting before you is a vision of what could be. This covenantal God with His covenantal love coming so low to us. And we receiving it and appropriating it by faith to our hearts. Shouldn't we pray for that? Won't God do what He promised? Won't He fill us with the things He says He will? And wouldn't He be pleased when He does? I close with the words of Psalm 67:1. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause Thy face to shine upon us. Amen.